I want to address a few things this morning before we get into our scripture. As a church, in regard to COVID-19, the coronavirus, and our response as a church, I'm sure you have an opinion on it. Everyone seems to, and those opinions usually tend to fall on the extremes, either believing it is the end of the world as we know it, let's go buy some toilet paper, or believing it is a hoax or conspiracy or overhyped overreaction. And we have our own experts that will agree with us, usually on social media, to back up our beliefs, and because that's just the way the world works these days. But let me say there is a more balanced approach that we seek because we just don't know that much. We really don't know. This is an unprecedented situation unlike any in any of our lifetimes. We've never been down this road before. It's certainly a cause for concern, but not for fear and panic. We need to be wise and discerning and humble and also sensitive and caring and unselfish. In other words, we need to be Christian, just like all the rest of the time of the year. We need to be the church. Whether we're gathered in this place or whether we are in our homes waiting this thing out for a while, which is a very real possibility in the coming weeks. We as the elders and the staff will be evaluating in the coming days about whether we will meet together again next week or in the coming weeks, as a lot of churches have already made that decision. And I'll go ahead and tell you, our W3 Children's Ministry and Youth Group will not meet this week or next week. Next week was spring break anyway, but we're not meeting, and we'll decide what to do after that. We want to be obedient and prudent and safe all at the same time. Like I said, this isn't anything that any of us have ever dealt with before, and there's no script for it. And yes, it may just blow over and not be that big of a deal, especially if the measures that we are all trying to take, social distancing and those kind of things, if they work, then it's funny that a lot of people will say, see, it was overblown, over-exaggerated. We were talking about at the men's breakfast yesterday that it's almost like buying homeowner's insurance. You purchase it and you never say at the end of it, well, you know, we didn't have a fire or a tornado all year. What a waste. Or buying life insurance for your spouse and saying, honey, you didn't even die. You wasted all that money for nothing. Maybe a silly point, but it's all about risk management. All of life really is, and that's what we're looking at in regard to this virus. All that said, if you are in any of those at-risk categories, older age, compromised immunity, chronic health issues, whatever, you really do need to stay home for a while. If we as a church can serve you, whether it's bring you groceries, do whatever, let us know. We're ready to serve. If you're not in that high risk and we are meeting together, we would love for you to be here to serve. We just would say practice common sense. Don't put yourself in the way of any unnecessary exposure. And as James 4:8 tells us, wash your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded, while you're at it. And we're going to do some things here, like making sure we hyper-sanitize everything. We're not going to pass offering baskets at the end of the service. You can just drop it in the basket in the back. We won't be sharing communion for a while, though that's certainly something you can do in remembrance of Him in your own home, with your own family. We're not going to be shaking hands, but greeting one another with a holy elbow bump or whatever we have to do. And if that you find that to be silly, no big deal. Please just be respectful of others and don't do it. No hugs. And by all means, don't greet one another with a holy kiss today or any other time for that matter at this point. Once again, we remind ourselves as we do so regularly, the church is not a building, nor is it even something we do once a week on a Sunday morning. And we will be the church as much if we are not gathering on Sunday as if we would be if we were, perhaps in some situations even more so. Because this could be our finest hour as we get to live out what we've been talking about for the last couple of months from the book of Acts, the church the way it was meant to be. We could. Now, with that, today has been declared a national day of prayer for the coronavirus crisis. So we don't want to continue this morning without at least spending a few moments together in prayer. We're not going to join hands together or come forward and kneel together. That would kind of defeat the purpose, and we want to keep our social distancing. But we will humbly seek the Lord for His protection and His direction and for open doors for the gospel through this difficult time. So let's take a moment and join our hearts together at least to pray. And as we do so, I would invite you first just to bow your heads where you're seated and be still and know that He is God. And as you do, where you're seated, pray for the Lord's protection for your family, for our church family, for our community, for our nation. Pray for His direction, that we might have wisdom how to act, what to do in times like this. Lord, we come to You confessing that there is an anxiety. You tell us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition to make our requests known to You. So we're bringing that anxiety to You. You tell us to cast our anxieties, our cares upon You, for You care for us. And because of that, we just come to just cast those things on You today, to lay them at Your feet. We've never been down this road before, and we just don't know what we're supposed to do, and we want to be smart. We want to be people of faith, discernment. I pray, Father, for Your protection for our families, for our church family, for our community, for our state, for our nation, for the world, Father, from this virus. You're not caught off guard or surprised, we know. So we just cast that anxiety on You and pray for protection and for healing for those who are already sick. We pray for Your direction that we might make the right choices and that we might see the right opportunities to serve You. And we pray that in this time of brokenness and fear that You might bring revival to this land. That You might bring us to our knees so that the only place that we can look is up. That we might recognize our own complete dependence on You and cling to You. Oh, Father, how we need You in this hour. And Lord, I am mindful of that prayer from Jehoshaphat when he was overwhelmed and his armies faced a no-win situation. And he just said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. And that is our prayer this morning. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. So do Your will and Your work in our lives and in our church and through our church. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 5 as we continue in our series on the 2020 vision for the church. We're going to read a rather lengthy passage beginning in verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. Let's read God's word together. Verse 12, "And now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on mats and cots, just as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with them, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And then he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And after him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people. After him, he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. I'll remind you again that the reason that we called this series from the book of Acts the 2020 vision of the church was not just because of a cute optometrical reference of 2020 vision, or just because this was the year 2020, though both of those things came into play. But mainly, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Acts 2020, in starting this series, their ministry took place in the temple courts, not unlike what we're doing here today in a public gathering, and house to house. And we read that two other times in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and here in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the same idea, temple courts, house to house. And this is frankly my heartbeat for the church, that we would be a two-winged church coming together to celebrate his presence and worship each week in a large group gathering in these, our temple courts, but also sharing in our community, in our homes, living out the gospel in small groups all over Shelby County. I also need to say, going into this year, as I prayerfully planned for this study, the book of Acts, for quite a while, I felt a special burden for making sure we understood our calling to be the church wherever we are, and even to prepare this body for the what ifs if we could not meet together. Some of that was grounded in the idea that we might not have a building, and we were concerned about that. But some of it was a preparation for something, and I didn't really know what that might have been. And now here we are. Who envisioned that 2020 would look anything like this? Well, obviously God did. He saw all this coming a mile away. And he is just as much on the throne on this March 15th, 2020, as he was on March 15th, 2019, and every other March 15th. Even if we're not going to have March Madness this year, which I don't know if I'll be able to get over. Now, as to this particular scripture in Acts chapter 5, it's funny, as in funny, ironic, not as in ha-ha funny, that they are contemplating decisions, that we are contemplating decisions whether to continue to meet together in the coming weeks for safety concerns. But I'm sure those folks in the first century church were also having to make decisions about whether they should continue meeting publicly for safety's sake. But it wasn't because of a virus. It was because of the persecution and the direct warnings and threats they received because of their gospel witness. Now, last week we talked about the internal conflict, the threat to the church, with the dishonesty of Ananias and Sapphira, which Peter and the Holy Spirit kind of took care of pretty swiftly with a little church discipline. But in today's text, we see once again that the threat comes from the outside. It's an external conflict. It's through persecution. So let's recount the story again. We read it rather long text, but let's recount it. God is doing a dramatic work in the life of the church. Lots of folks are coming to faith in Christ. Signs and wonders are taking place through the apostles to the point that they're laying sick people out in the street so that when Peter walks by, his shadow would be on them and they would be healed, which of course requires at least a sunny day for that to happen, but that's another story. But the Jewish religious leaders are feeling kind of jealous that this group is still at it even after they've killed off its leader. And they had them arrested and thrown into jail again, second time. But during the night, the angel of the Lord comes, opens the door, lets them out. The next day, when they call for them to bring charges against them, they're not there. They're pretty perplexed by that. And instead, they find them in the temple teaching and giving witness to the resurrected Christ, which just incensed those religious leaders even more. So they brought them in anyway and said, "Hey, we told you to stop talking about Jesus." And they said, "Yeah, we remember that conversation, but we have to obey God and not you. So we're going to keep doing it." And this stirred up people just a little bit more. And they were ready to kill them, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel said, "Hey, we better not make martyrs out of these folks. Just leave them alone. Things will quieten down and people will eventually forget all about them. But if by chance this is really of God, well, we won't be able to overthrow them anyway," which tended to be pretty prophetic for the next 2,000 years. So they took his advice. They roughed him up a little bit. They told them again to stop talking about Jesus. They let them go, and they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. Now, you've heard the expression, no doubt, that when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. And that sounds more like an inspirational halftime speech than it does a description of Christ followers, but I think it's true of us also, and we may get a chance to see about that sooner rather than later. The reality is the genuineness of our faith is often proven most when the going gets tough, especially when we face persecution for living out our faith. Now, I have to tell you, I am surprised at how surprised so many people are when they face a little bit of persecution, like they didn't see it coming. It was Jesus who said, "They hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, why wouldn't you expect them to persecute you for following me?" And Paul wrote these almost startling words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone. And throughout the New Testament church, we see it happening, whether it be Stephen, one of the church's first deacons who was stoned to death. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks. Or Peter, imprisoned and finally crucified upside down. Or James, who was beheaded, or later the Apostle Paul, described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that five times he received 39 lashes, thrice he was beaten with rods, once he was stoned, and later he was fully martyred for Christ after Acts was closed. And of course, the persecution didn't stop at the end of the book of Acts, the end of the church. Men like Polycarp, who was burned at the stake in AD 160, who famously wouldn't recant his faith and said this, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Or the early church father Tertullian of the second century, who said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christ. For hundreds of years, those who stood for their faith faced persecution. Men like John Huss and John Bunyan and John Wycliffe. This is how bad it was for Wycliffe. After he was martyred, Roman officials dug up his dead body and burned it again for good measure. Which I don't think bothered him much, to be honest, but it happens all over the world even today to our brothers and sisters in Christ who take their stand for our Lord Jesus. And it may just happen to us one day. It may. Are we ready for that? Let's look at that verse again from 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone, it says, and that includes, well, everyone who wants to live a godly life. Is that you? Is that what you signed on for? In Christ Jesus will be, not might be, will be persecuted. So you can expect it. So certainly it will help us to get an understanding of what the Bible teaches about persecution for us as Christians so that we can build our lives not on fear, but on truth. So let's examine three quick truths about persecution for the believer. And the first is this, it reminds us who we are. It reminds us who we are. If you are maligned or abused because of your faith in Christ or your witness for Christ and your stand for His Word, it should be a reminder to you that you're on the right course. Jesus said, they hated me. Why wouldn't they hate you too? You can expect persecution. And the opposition should encourage you that your life is reflecting Christ. Furthermore, persecution shows us that the world under Satan's dominion is hostile toward us and toward God. And it causes us to love the world less and to love God more, or at least it should. And that's another pretty good reminder of who we are and whose we are. And what a joy it was to participate in baptism again, to celebrate new life in Christ. And we had another one that was not able to be here this morning. We'll do that again soon, I hope. I read a story this week about a baptism that was pretty appropriate, especially for this week. It's about the baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick, of all people, back in the 5th century. Sometime during the baptism, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king's foot. And after the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all the blood, realized what he had done, and he begged the king's forgiveness. Why did you suffer this pain in silence? Brother Patrick wanted to know. The king replied, I thought it was part of the ritual. So you came out pretty good. Not a drop of blood through that baptism. And we don't have to literally bleed to identify with Christ. We're not called to be Christian sadists, but we do understand that sometimes it comes with the territory of following Jesus. There's pain. And it reminds us of who we are and of whose we are. The second truth about persecution and the believer is it is a purifier for what we become or what we are becoming. Persecution in the early church helped separate true believers from pretenders. I think it still does. Sincere followers of Jesus were strengthened as a result of their persecution, while counterfeit or half-hearted members ran for the hills. The result? The entire church was purified. That's some of what happened when we saw Ananias and Sapphira with the internal struggles and the discipline. It was part of the process. And we've seen that throughout church history again and again. Now, we might not want it. It's the way it works. It's the way it works if you're doing weight training, resistance training. You push and you gain strength, you gain muscle, you gain You've heard no pain, no gain, and it requires you to push back some, lest you get a little flabby. Pastor and author James Montgomery Boyce said it this way: persecution is the dark background for the supernatural radiance of the genuine Christian life. And that's what we're seeking, a genuine life. And that is one that must be purified. Now, I don't know how many of you might get that magazine from the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. I do. It is so impactful and challenging. This month's edition is about the church in China. And if you read that, I promise you, I challenge you to do it. It will blow your socks off with their faith and their obedience under the most threatening and trying of circumstances. But what you read is the more they resist and the more they take a courageous stand for Jesus, the stronger they become. It is evidence of something that has been proven time and time again. If your commitment to Jesus Christ is genuine and it is sincere, then persecution will not weaken you in your fellowship with the believers. Rather, it will strengthen you in ways that you never imagined. We may get to experience that. The third truth about persecution, it is a blessing to us. You say, what? A blessing? I mean, I'm not into that no pain, no gain. I'm into that no pain, no pain. I mean, can I just go through this in complete comfort? And you say, that just sounds a little crazy here. And I would suggest you take that up with Jesus. Listen to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12, he said, Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. That's what they did here in Acts. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed, he said. Now, I can hear some of you saying under your breath, that sounds just like Sunday morning preacher talk. This is not real life. Nobody invites that kind of thing. And I'm not telling you should go out looking for the pain. But the Lord Jesus insisted that it was a privilege and a blessing to be persecuted, and that a reward awaits us in heaven if and when we endure. James said the same thing in his epistle, the first chapter. Blessed is the man who endures under trial, for when he has endured, he will receive the crown of life that is reserved for him. So when you're ridiculed for your faith, hang in there. When you face a trial or difficulty, don't give in. To be identified with Jesus in any capacity is a great honor. And we have to see it that way, to set our minds that way. And you see, that's what the apostles did there in verse 41. I have to believe the words of Jesus were echoing in their minds, because it says that when they left the presence of the council where they had just been beaten, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for his name. They're rejoicing. That's exactly what Jesus had instructed them to do. They were celebrating almost. And you just don't do that unless you have a very different worldview, an otherworldly perspective. Unless you see that you have been identified with Christ and there is no greater honor in life. And look again, there's a few words there. Worthy of disgrace. What a contradiction of terms. The words worthy and disgrace, or the ESV translates it dishonor. They mix about as well as oil and water. To our modern minds, those words are at the opposite ends of the poles. They are antonyms. They are oxymorons. And you know what an oxymoron is. It's a couple of words that you put together that contradict themselves. They don't make sense, but they do. We use them all the time. Words like act naturally, or sanitary landfill, or jumbo shrimp, or military intelligence, or government organization, or, this has always got me, taped live for a studio audience, or soft rock, pretty ugly, Or this one, I just, tight slacks. Think about it for a minute. Well, worthy of disgrace sounds just about as ridiculous. And this was an even greater contradiction, as the disciples weren't just enduring this, they were rejoicing because they were considered worthy of disgrace. I remember an old Stephen Curtis Chapman song from back in the day. It was probably my favorite of all of his songs, and I really liked his music. It really told this story from Acts chapter 5, and it asked the question, what kind of joy is this that counts it a blessing to suffer? And that's a great question. But what would make a person rejoice because they're worthy of disgrace? Only the work of God in you. Now, given these truths, how are you and I going to respond to persecution when we face it for living out our faith in Christ? I'd like to suggest three practical applications, three practical approaches for all of us when the going gets tough. And the first one is this: be prepared for it. I'm not saying that you live with some sort of dreaded pessimism or even a paranoia that they're all going to get us. Some of us are feeling some sense of that this week, some level of a mix of skepticism and fear and silliness and anxiety and confusion and not knowing who to believe. And there's no script to this thing, as I said earlier, and we're just trying to navigate a place where we have never been before, never. But when we're talking about persecution specifically for our faith, well, being prepared for it mentally, knowing it is part of following Jesus, is half of the battle. I suspect that's why they were rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering for Jesus, just as he had said. Jesus had told them over and over again what they could expect. So they weren't shocked by it at all. This was right what they expected. They were ready. And whether it's being passed over for a job because you're a Christian, whether it's being singled out because you share your faith, whether you're getting into trouble because of a secular double standard that undercuts anyone who practices a Christianity or lives by faith, or maybe it's just facing downright verbal or emotional or even physical abuse because you name the name of Jesus, we should not be surprised. Like I said earlier, it's happening all over the world to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ this very day. Now here's what Peter wrote to the church at Rome that was undergoing great persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. And by the way, he wasn't speaking metaphorically here. He was talking about literal fiery trials. They're being burned at the stake. As though something strange were happening to you. That's such a crucial line. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal as though this was not something you should expect. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. And then a few verses later, he continued, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And Peter wrote this a chapter earlier, that we set apart Christ as Lord of our hearts. That is, you make Him Lord of your whole life, but you're always ready to give an account of the hope that you profess. In other words, because you, when you're facing trials because of your faith and you display that otherworldly kind of hope, the people around you are gonna wonder, what's up with you? They're going to ask why. There will be an assumption that there's something different about you. It will be an open opportunity for you to share faith. And that's what happened here in Acts chapter 5. Their witness flourished in their time of persecution because they were not caught off guard. They were expecting it. They were ready. So don't be surprised. Expect it. It goes with the territory. Secondly, when the going gets tough, trust in the Lord's sovereign plan. Trust His plan. And he does have a plan, by the way. You know that, right? That he is sovereign over everything, even the coronavirus. He's not caught off guard here. And yes, it will likely get worse before it gets better, but he is still in control. He's still on the throne. He has not yet descended. I don't see that happening anytime soon. And he still loves us infinitely. Now, it's all about finding meaning in the midst of the hard times. As someone has said, he who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. Viktor Frankl, the Viennese psychiatrist, has survived a Nazi concentration camp and wrote extensively about it, famously wrote that suffering ceases to be suffering in some way at the moment it finds its meaning. I surely have not experienced what he did, but I get that. Brother Lawrence, the 17th century monk who wrote Practicing the Presence of God, wrote that the sorest afflictions never appear intolerable except when we see them in the wrong light. So we have to see them in the right light, the light of his sovereign will. And let me give you a clue here from our text in one word. Now, depending on the translation, it is either the word because, verse 41, as the NIV translates it, or from the ESV, the word is that, T-H-A-T. It is a causal conjunction which is used to introduce a cause, a reason, an explanation for a given action. In other words, it explains the why. Their rejoicing was because, or that they had been able to suffer because they knew what was behind the curtain. They knew something. He who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. And you see these kind of purpose statements all through the Bible. I think they're keys to unlocking a lot of truth, at least in helping us find meaning in the midst of our hard times, and we definitely need those right now. In fact, James chapter 1 is a familiar verse for many of us. Verses 2 through 4, we consider it all pure joy, brothers, when we encounter trials of various kinds, because we know. There's the line. There's your causal conjunction. Because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance will finish its work so that, there's another, so that we can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You can't get there from here except to go through that. We want the gain without the pain. We want the joy, the happiness, the growth without the trial. But we consider it joy even in the midst of the trial. Now that counts in persecution or when your life is turned upside down from a crazy virus that wasn't even on our radar as we rang in 2020 a couple of months ago. But God knows. He has a plan, and he can be trusted. And I'm telling you, I believe this with all my heart. He is up to something here. Look, I can't wait to see what it is. We've been praying for him to move us, to shake us. Remember just a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 4, we said, Lord, jolt us from our comfort zone. And he's done that. He is doing that. Now the question is, how will we respond? So we rejoice in our sufferings, as Paul said in Romans 5, because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character hope, and hope will not disappoint. That's some producing going on. Because of suffering. That's why Paul said we could rejoice. And that's why the apostles were rejoicing. They knew they were in the center of God's will, that he was at work, they were being obedient, and in the end it would be worth it. As Paul wrote a few chapters later in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, this isn't all there is. It will be worth it. Thirdly, when the going gets tough, keep on being obedient anyway. Let's remember what this whole book of Acts is about. We've repeated it over and over. Chapter 1, Jesus gives essentially the mission, the great commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the rest of the book, the next 27 chapters, are basically them fulfilling that mission, overcoming whatever obstacles they faced to keep on keeping on. So everything they did was about being obedient to that calling to point people to Jesus. And that helps us to understand this fifth chapter, because the key to the whole fifth chapter really is their straightforward statement in reply to the charges in civil disobedience in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. That's something we all need to remember, to memorize even. Whatever I may face, however hot it may get, whatever persecution comes my way, whatever trial I have to go through, I must obey God rather than men. Now that might mean you have to pay the consequences from man, but you do it anyway. They did. That is faith and obedience all rolled into one. And this all goes back to chapter 4, really, when they were first told not to speak, but they kept doing it. And then you see again when they were thrown into jail, verse 20 tells us when the angel of the Lord broke them out of prison, he told them what to do. Go stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, it'd be easy for them to say, that's what got us into trouble to begin with. I mean, if you're going to be breaking us out, they're going to throw us back in if we keep doing this again. They didn't say that. In fact, verse 21 says, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, early service, and they began to teach. They got it. That's what they were there for. Then later, they were beaten. They were told not to speak about Jesus anymore, again. And then they were let go. And what did they do next? Verse 42 says that every day in the temple and from house to house, wherever they went, it wasn't dependent on whether they were in a church building on a Sunday morning. Every day in the temple and house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They were bound and determined to be obedient to the commission of Jesus, no matter the circumstances, no matter the persecution, no matter what kind of trouble they faced, no matter how long and how tough the going got. So are you that determined? And here's where we are this morning. Maybe this week our issue is not persecution. But the principles are still the same. We want to make sure we're ready for anything that comes our way, knowing that He has a plan, that He is in control, that He can be trusted, and we can make it through anything as long as we know that there is a purpose. And while He has us where He has us, we will be obedient. We will do all we can to point people to Jesus. That is why we are here. I'm telling you, if you get confused and think that the goal here is just for us all to come together and survive, then you miss the point. You waste a good opportunity. And you miss the blessing. I'm anxious to see what He's going to do as His church is willing to do what He's called us to do. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are humbled before You, asking You to use us, lead us, prepare us, teach us, grow us. Whatever it takes, whatever You desire, we yield our lives to You. Do Your will in us individually. Do Your will in us collectively as this body of believers, that Your name would be honored, that your gospel would be proclaimed, that you would grow us into Christ-likeness. And that's our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.